Now tonight, I want to draw your attention to certain positions and relationships that have been established by God. And I want tonight to read extracts from each of the chapters. I'll read them with you just in case that I might not reach chapter 5, but it will give you an idea of what's before me. 1 Peter 1, at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, I want to speak to you first of all tonight as the elect of God. We are the elect of God. Chapter 2, please. Verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Pick up the expression in verse 5. I want to speak to you about an holy priesthood. Elect of God, now forming an holy priesthood. Verse 11, please. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Verse 11, I want to speak to you on your status as strangers and pilgrims. Elect of God and holy priesthood, strangers and pilgrims. Chapter 3, please. Verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful or tender-hearted, be courteous, or as it should read, be humble-minded, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are there, that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Pick up the expression in verse 8. As brethren. As brethren. Chapter 4, please. Verse 10. As every one hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Pick up the expression at the close of verse 10, as stewards. Finally, please, in chapter 5, verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Pick up the word examples. Refers here to elders, being models to the flock.
Back now to chapter 1, will you?
Peter tells us in verse 1 that he's writing to the sojourners of the dispersion. That's how the expression strangers scattered throughout should read. They were sojourners of the dispersion. Now that word dispersion originally meant speaking of Jews who lived outside of Palestine. They were people who were away from home. Got that?
Now just you lift that, won't you?
He's addressing the sojourners of the dispersion. He's drawing attention to people who are away from home. Speaking of people like you and I, who are down here on earth, but our home's in heaven. We are the strangers that don't belong here. Don't need to apply that, do I? I'll come back to it later. He speaks then in verse 2. Now he says, we are the elect. Notice, please. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the first of the divine persons mentioned. Through sanctification of the Spirit, the second. Unto Jesus Christ, the third. He says here that we are a people who are elected in harmony with God's foreknowledge. Now, there are three great blessings rooted in eternity that have come to us that have nothing at all to do with us. In the sense that God himself elected. God himself predestinated. And God himself brought into function his foreknowledge. Now that all took place in times eternal before there was a world, before any of us were ever thought of. Elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, election secures the person. It's persons that are chosen. Predestination secures the blessing for these persons. You are always predestinated unto something. Ephesians 1, you are predestinated unto sonship. In Romans 8, you are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. So election secures the person. Predestination secures the blessing. Now, what about foreknowledge? Well, now, foreknowledge is an aspect of omniscience. That is, that God foreknows everything. Now, he says here, we are elect in harmony with the foreknowledge of God. Now, please, don't make the mistake. Don't believe what they're trying to tell you. They take up this expression, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and try to tell us that God elected us because he knew we would get saved. That's totally wrong. It is right in this sense that God did know we would get saved. But it is totally wrong to say that God chose us knowing that. That would make God's will subservient to our will. That would mean that because he knew we would put our faith in Christ, he elected us. That's not true. The human will never directs the divine will. When it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, Romans 8 will help you. Here's what it says. Whom he did foreknow. It doesn't say what he foreknew. That we would get saved. Oh no. Well, that's true. It says, whom he did foreknow. That means this. That in times eternal, we existed as personalities in the mind of God. He knew us. And he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. He chose us for his pleasure. Got that? Keep that in mind. we somehow can never get beyond our blessings, what comes to us. Let's begin to appreciate that God was doing this for his own pleasure, his own delight, his own glory. So Ephesians 1 says, we were predestinated unto the adoption of children, your authorized version says. It should read predestinated unto sonship. Adoption in the New Testament is always as sons, never as children. Predestinated unto sonship, unto himself. That is, God's mind was to secure a people in whom he could delight to all eternity. Try and forget your blessings for a moment and think what this meant to God. Again, now I'll repeat this because it's most important. Contrary to what is sometimes taught, and contrary to what is generally believed, election does not narrow the blessing. Election secures a people for God when otherwise there would have been none. Shall I repeat that? Contrary to what is sometimes taught and generally believed, election does not narrow the blessing to certain people. Election secures a people for God when otherwise there wouldn't have been any. And this verse here shows you that the Godhead moved to accomplish the divine end. Drop your eye again. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. That word sanctification means set apart. So that we are a people not only elect by God in harmony with his foreknowledge, but we are a people who have been set apart by the Spirit of God unto Jesus Christ. You say, what about the words in between? Well, I'll explain them in a moment. Just have patience. I want to show you the activity of the Godhead on our behalf. So that the Spirit moved to set us apart. Let me read to you, please. You don't need to turn to it. Let me read to you a very significant verse that's found in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Listen to this. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Listen again now. God hath chosen us for salvation through the divine side, sanctification of the Spirit. The human side, belief of the truth. Notice, please, the setting apart of the Spirit is first. Now, you've got that. Every sinner needs divine aid to get to Christ. They can't get to him without that. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. We're the Father's love gift to Christ. These are the folks that come. That's why it says, him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. No man can come to me except my Father draw him. Now, don't be shouting Calvinist. I'm only trying to teach you the word of God. No sinner will ever get to Christ apart from the gracious movement of the Spirit of God. So he says, but notice now, please, will you? Elect according to the foreknowledge, let these words burn into your mind. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's unto Christ, but it's unto obedience and sprinkling. The sprinkling of blood. Now, the reference, please, is not to Exodus 12. The reference is to Exodus 24. Mark the words. Unto obedience and sprinkling of blood. What does that mean? Well, you remember when Moses came down from the mount, he read the words of the law to the people, and they said, all that God saith we'll do. So, Moses wrote the words in a book. God puts his revelation in a book. Don't you despise your Bible. Again. Then they offered sacrifices, burnt offerings and peace offerings, typically showing the basis of communion with God is the death of Christ, Godward. Again, he then took half of the blood and he sprinkled the altar. And then he stood up and he read the book to them. Read from the book. And they said, all that the Lord has said we shall do and obey. Obedience. Then he took the blood that he put in basins and he sprinkled the people. Now he sprinkled the book as well. Exodus 24 doesn't tell you that. Hebrews 9 tells you that. But watch. They said, we will be obedient. And he immediately sprinkled the people with the blood. Got that? That blood consecrated them. That blood dedicated them. These people were God's possession. A people who had promised to obey and was sprinkled with the blood. So he says, God has operated, he's elected us. The Spirit has set us apart, and has set us apart unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, we've been set apart by the Spirit to obey as Christ obeyed. Set apart as a people dedicated to God by precious blood. Got the idea? And you'll notice, please, if you drop your eye around verse 4, that these are the kind of people that moving toward an inheritance. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, unfading in its beauty. Have you got it? We are the elect of God. Sit up. Come on. Get your shoulders back. Greatest people. The choicest people in the world because God has chosen you. Never be ashamed of it. He set his heart on you before ever there was a creation. Never doubt these things. These are true. Chapter 2. People coming to Christ. Constituted and holy priesthood. Listen carefully. In your New Testament, when you come to the Christian administration, the word priest in the singular is used of Christ. When it comes to believers, it's always used in the plural. It's always a priesthood. Now, don't get wrong ideas about this. Because it's in the plural, there are some teaching, then we only function as a priesthood when we come together. That is not true. It is true, but it's not the meaning of this passage. The fact that it's in the plural in the New Testament is to teach us that every believer is a priest. God makes no distinction amongst these people when it comes to approach to God, when it comes to worship. Yes, outside, in the religious world, they distinguish themselves. There's the priests and the common people. Roman Catholicism, Church of England, etc. Got that? They divide them up. It's unscriptural, but that's what's done. When you come to the evangelical world, they divide them. They divide them between ordained clergymen and the people, or paid pastors and the people. The brethren's mild form of clerisy. And there's no foundation for clergymen or paid pastors in the New Testament. None at all. They've no right to divide the people of God. I've told you before in these meetings, the word pastor in Ephesians 4 is shepherd. And it's not a title, it's a work. Now don't give way in these things, brethren, please. We can't afford to let any more slip than what's going on around us. So you'll read evangelical scholars. Quite sound till they come to this sort of business. Then they'll start to talk about certain passages. And they'll talk about your minister or your pastor and all this sort of thing. It's accepted as normal what's unscriptural. Now, a holy priesthood. Now watch now. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, spiritual sacrifices. It's all in contrast to the material and physical sacrifices of the Old Testament. That's gone. And when you come to your New Testament, you'll find this is quite broad. For instance, you will come to offer to God the praise of your lips, the worship of your hearts. Make no mistake about this. God demands the worship of his people collectively. And we have found our morning gatherings ideal for such a thing. To take the opportunity to worship God. Brethren, listen to me. Don't begin to cut it down. Too bad when they cut the time down because of the poverty that is all around us. You don't need gift to worship. You don't need gift to pray. So every brother can worship and every brother can pray. You don't need gift for that. It's a wonderful thing to minister before God. And when you come together to worship, remember, brethren, that what God has brought in is greater than what he put away. Gather that, would you? Again, when you come to this, you will find that if you were through your New Testament, let me give you a formula for it. It's a subject in itself. I can only give you certain guiding principles. Whenever you read the words offer and sacrifice in your New Testament, priesthood's the background. What's the function of a priesthood? To offer sacrifices. So you will find that you not only offer the sacrifice of praise and worship, but you offer the sacrifice of your goods and your substance. To do good and communicate, forget not with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Hebrews 13, verse 15, you're in the sanctuary offering the sacrifice of praise. In Hebrews 13, verse 16, you're on the street. Sacrificing your goods for the benefit of others. Do you know the law of first mention? The first mention of priesthood should have taught the brethren these things. The first mention of priesthood is Melchizedek, the king priest. He blessed God and he blessed Abraham. That's priesthood. In its ultimate function. Now again, a priest is always the one who considers the result for God. The anointed priest will consider the result for God. In everything he does, he'll act toward God. But in acting toward God, he'll bless others. Do you know that Romans 15, verse 16 says, in preaching the gospel, we minister as a priest the gospel of God. Well. Did you get that? Ministering as a priest. That's how it should read. The gospel of God. That is, when the preacher stands up, he's preaching, and he's considering the result for God. He's not worried too much about all this business of counseling and how it'll all go on, how many heads, and how many decisions will be made, and how many cards will be signed. Now listen, Brian, I'm not criticizing for criticizing's sake. The ministering priest in the gospel considers the result for God. What is the result in the verse? If he's a priest, he must have a sacrifice. What is it? That the offering up of the Gentile converts might be. That's it. He's preaching not so much for decisions to be made as lives to be consecrated. That the offering up of the Gentile converts might be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Have you got the idea? Brethren, we're losing the dignity of the whole business. Now, right. A holy ministering toward God in worship, sacrificing your goods to benefit others. Finally, Romans 12. You stand there at an altar and present your body as a living sacrifice. Devoted, consecrated to God, laid upon the altar. Never to be taken back. Have you been there? Now, ideally, it should take place at conversion. Have there been a point in your spiritual experience when you've decided you're going to lay everything on the altar for God? And it's an act complete in itself. No turning back, no looking back. You're going to live utterly for God, that's it, and holy priesthood. Come now, please, to verse 11, will you? He's going to talk now as strangers and pilgrims. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God. Strangers and pilgrims. Now mark the order, please. You're a stranger before you're a pilgrim. The hymn book says, I'm a pilgrim and a stranger. The Bible never talks like that. Hebrews 11, 1 Peter 2, you're a stranger and a pilgrim. A stranger is a person who's away from home. A pilgrim's a person who's going home. If you don't know you're away from home, you'll never want to go home. That's what's wrong with us. We've settled down. Strangers. A sojourner. That's the idea. A person who doesn't belong here. We have taken up temporary residence. Our permanent home is in heaven. We're on a pilgrimage to the holy city. I tell you, these Jews would have known all about it. There they were outside of Palestine. But annually or every so often they would take their journey to the city of the great king. They would pilgrimage to Jerusalem. But they've got something greater now. Strangers and pilgrims. They're wending their way to the eternal city. A stranger means that I don't belong here. Now watch now. We're living in a world that's alien. We're foreigners. We don't belong here. Therefore, in an alien world, we are not prepared to accept its principles. We are not prepared to accept the standards they set. Nor are we prepared to accept, I'm speaking broadly now, rule. Other than finally the rule of God and Christ. That is paramount. We are strangers and we're away from home. Would people get that idea? Would they look at you and say to you, now I'm not talking about being odd or peculiar, you know that. Would they say to themselves, he's a strange fellow that, eh? Here's an interesting thing. You take the ethnic population. I don't know about here, but over in Britain, they come along, they don't change their dress. There was a court case not so long ago because a certain religious ethnic was pleading that the wearing of his turban was essential. Therefore, he couldn't wear a crash helmet. He put the turban in its religious value to him above the crash helmet that the law demanded. We're that busy, brethren, trying to conform to a world that's godless and alien. Beginning to lose all the basics amongst us. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. We don't belong here. Have a look at something more in the text, please. Watch what it says. He says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Got that? Now notice, he's going inside now. And he says there are certain things inside us that are enemies. Fleshly lusts, fleshly desires. And they won't give an inch. They're at war with us, with your soul, with your real self. Have you found that? Two natures? Come on now. And it's fighting, it's fighting. It's lusting. It's not what the Bible says. Well, and I'm not teaching strange doctrine, am I? The flesh lusteth against the spirit. And the spirit against the flesh? The flesh is there lusting against the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Spirit's fighting the flesh, so to speak. It's all there. And there's combat, there's turmoil.
You young folks know, don't you? These unclean thoughts that come into your mind. Some of you that are older.
Now, living in a world like this, with its filth, having an evil nature within, it's very easy for things to come into your mind. You couldn't stop them. You can't stop them coming in, but you can stop them settling. But in a wee while, you'll want to do what you're thinking about. And he says here, they are fleshly lusts which war against the soul. He says here, abstain. Abstain. 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, flee youthful lusts. Galatians 5 says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the lusts. Romans 13 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no further provision for the flesh with its lusts. There's that which within is that would drown you, overpower you, overwhelm you, beat you. Unless you're sensitive to the power of the Spirit of God within that will give you victory. Life in the Spirit and not in the flesh.
I want to ask you, are you victorious? Come on now. Are you beaten every time? There's something wrong.
God has provided everything that we might ever backslide. There's no excuse scripturally for backsliding. Is that right? God has provided everything. The indwelling Spirit, the Word of God, the priest in heaven, God Himself for us. He has set up an administration that involves the activity of divine persons and a new nature to make sure that none of us ever. You see how basic, how fundamental Peter is. And he says within you that there's that which is at war. If you give an inch, you'll lose half a mile. Verse 12. Having your conduct honest among the Gentiles. You know, there's something beautiful about a Christian life. There's an honesty, there's a sincerity, there's a goodness, there's a beauty, there's an attractiveness about a Christian life lived in a world like this. Now he says, there you are, living among pagans. Now he says, because you're a Christian, they'll speak against you. They'll speak against you. They'll call you evildoers. You see, you and I have little idea what it meant to be a Christian in the Roman world. You see, because the Christians sometimes are to meet in secret, then these people say they're doing that because their practices are immoral. And then when a slave got converted and wouldn't do the dishonest things his master wanted, they said, this Christianity is fermenting. Revolt amongst the workers. And then, when they were asked to give the oath of allegiance and loyalty to Caesar as well, they refused. They said, these Christians are anti-government, anti-authority. These were the kind of things that they were meeting. And they said to them, they're evildoers. Watch these people. He says, listen, you live an honest, sincere, transparent, beautiful, just live Christ. And while they speak against you as evildoers, by your good works which they behold, close mouth by conduct. the beautiful people of God.
Turn now to chapter 3, will you?
Verse 8. Finally, be of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. Be tender-hearted, be humble-minded, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called to obtain a blessing. Look at verse 8, will you please? He's talking to them now, not so much as the elect or as in holy priesthood, or as strangers and pilgrims. He's talking to them now as brethren. The brotherhood, the family. Now notice, please, will you? Number one, unity. One mind. Number two, sympathy. Compassion. Number three, love. Number four, tender-hearted. Number five, humility. All right? Come again. He's talking about us now as those who have been introduced to the family of God. And there are certain matters of conduct that are essential. And he says here, be of one mind. Now that is only possible when all of us are fully engaged with God, with Christ, with the truth of God. He's not calling for human agreement. He is calling for a dedication to the things of God, produced by the Spirit of God, that will lead to unity. You see, ideally in the Scriptures, brethren, truth never divides, it unites. That's why you've constantly got think the same thing. Display one mind, one judgment. That's his idea. You see, we are inclined to judge everything by our experience and not by the Scriptures. And if you lose sight of an exhortation like this, then ultimately you are on the road to division. And unless you are prepared to obey what the New Testament says and take it seriously, you'll lose the sensitiveness to the pain and sin of separation. Essential. These things were there in the New Testament. They had them in most of the assemblies, but it was foreign to the truth of God. And it's a tragedy that we've become to accept as normal what's abnormal. And he's calling here, as brethren, there should be unity. Secondly, he says, having compassion one of another. It's sympathy. It's the same word as is used of Christ in Hebrews 4. Touch with the feelings of our infirmities. That's the same word. Having compassion. Having sympathy with others. Having compassion, he says, one of another. That is, as I live among you, I learn to feel for you. Got that? As we live close together in the family, we become sensitive. All right. Put it now in the language of 1 Corinthians 12, the body. One member suffer, all the members suffer. One member be honored, all rejoice. Give a note from the flu's beginning to affect you. Your whole body's sore. It's not right. You're all sore. You've got the toothache. You think it's up here, but when you go to the dentist, it's down here. Why? Because everything's in sympathy. You see, he's calling for a sensitivity to the circumstances of each other. He says, have compassion. Brethren, there are saints going through deep waters. waters of every kind. They may be responsible for the trouble they're in. They may not. But we should have hearts of compassion. Even if a brother or sister has sinned, we should be able to approach them in love and say, now listen, I feel for you in it. It's neither giving God nor me or us pleasure, but I feel for you because you're there. Look again. Love. That's brother. That's right. You're shutting off for the moment until he gets to pass this. By this you'll all know that ye are my disciples if ye have loved one for another. That's the words of the Lord. Once that goes, there's little hope. Listen to John. He says this. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he's never seen? That's the reasoning of the Spirit through John. It's not mine. No spiritual person can be content with a broken fellowship. It's free. For love is the essence of relationship. Love is brethren. Look again. He says, be tender-hearted. Be pitiful. Be tender-hearted. You see, as you move around, you meet things that would break your heart. Now I'm talking about my brethren and sisters suffering. For instance, I'm thinking tonight of Harry. For years, because of a certain accident, he has suffered pain. He's been to, I didn't so many existed over there, he has been to numerous pain clinics. Clinics that are set up specially to trace pain. And so far, they've been unsuccessful to alleviate it. Do you know that his teeth are ground down with pain? You know, biting his teeth when the pain came. He's ground them down. I'm thinking now of a young couple with two children. Maybe 5 or 6 months ago, he was having trouble with his eyes, etc., and went. They diagnosed. He's all right at the moment. Humanly speaking, that's what they've got to look forward to. I'm thinking of Mary. Arthritis, rheumatoid. Watched her for the years and gradually she's declined and now she's in the chair, able to get up very painfully. I'm thinking of John. Went in one day to get an operation. When he came out of the anaesthetic, he found he was blind. You know, these are the kind of people we pray for every night. We know them. Pray for a host of others we don't know. Brethren, be tender. The world is full of suffering saints. Remember them, won't you? And there are others, the personal problems, the family problems, the marriage problems,
don't they have it?
I say, lots of cases not their own fault. Some cases is their own fault. Be compassionate, won't you? How do you think the Lord would have treated them? It's not a question. And here, in these things of sin, is just to be tender-hearted. Look again. Be humble. Look around you, please, will you? Does it not deeply humble you that God chose you and Christ died for you? Does it not make you more humble when you think of Christ and the standard of living amongst us? Say, if God has blessed you in any way at all with any measure of gift that is peculiarly helping the Lord's people, does it not humble you that God chose you? Oh, brethren, I tell you, I never cease to wonder that God saved me. I'm deeply humbled that He gave me the measure of gift of God. Who are we? In ourselves, we're nothing. Isn't that right? We're only tonight what God has made us. You'll not believe it lightly. Listening to a man tonight that left school when he was 14. Had to go out to get a job to help in difficult days. Economic circumstances forced this. Very humbly. With a lot of you here, by the grace of God, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. You don't give back what you get. Oh, but you hear them boasting, don't you? I gave him a lot more than he thought he would get. Eh? What does your Bible say? What does the Lord teach? Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. That's what the Bible says. While maybe in verse 10, he has in view the world coming on us. Brethren, you've known situations where they've railed. Is that right? You don't employ the same tactics. It's not easy. You don't employ the same tactics. Tell me, what would it have been like when Saul was throwing the javelins at David? What would it have been like if David had thrown them back? Takes two to fight. That's why the Bible talks about turning the other cheek. It's not weakness. It's what the Bible calls weakness. It's strength under discipline. Trust me. The Lord said, I am meek and lowly in heart. That's power under discipline. Chapter 4. He's going to talk now about stewards. Is that right? Down there at verse 10. Here's what he says. As each one has received a gift. You see, everyone has something that we can do. And no one can do it the way that you can do it. And whatever that may be, he's saying this. Then use the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Stewardship. You know, when you come to the Bible about stewardship, it doesn't handle the way lots of them handle it. Oh no. Three times it's mentioned. First, it's mentioned in relation to teachers, stewards of the mysteries of God, servants of God and ministers of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 4. The other second mention is in Titus 1, the elder as the steward of God, functioning, having a committal and deposit given to him. And here, using whatever gift you've got as good stewards of the grace of God, for the grace of God introduced you to that. And that's how you got it. Verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him speak as if he has come from God himself. Let him speak as the mouthpiece of God. Not that we are inspired, brethren. Not at all. But my, you can tell when a man has come from God, can't you? You can tell by an atmosphere of a meeting, can't you? A man's not in his feet 5 minutes, do you know whether he's come from God or not? I tell you, sacred responsibility. Don't know why they're all fighting to go on a platform. Speak as the oracles of God. Bringing the word of God in its purity to the people. Look again, verse 11. If any man serve, let him serve with the ability which God giveth. Everything comes from God. And here he draws into account your ability to serve God with any gift you've got with the ability that God gives. Oh, by the way, let me put something right. Things are becoming confused in relation to this. You see, you hear brethren talking about gift and ability as if they were the same thing. Well, they're not. Gift is not ability, and ability is not gift. If that were true, then every school teacher, because he's got ability to teach, could teach divine truth, and that's not always true. The parable of the talents, he gave to every man according to his several ability. Psalm 5:2:1. Is that right? That's sovereignty. The fact that I've only a 2-talent gift and you've got a 5-talent gift is not my fault. God only gave it. Remarkable, isn't it? Matthew 25. If the man with the 2 talents uses them to the full, the same as the man with the 5 talents, they both get the same reward. That's good. That encourages me. Encourage you too, wouldn't it? So gift is given to ability. That is, when the Lord chooses a person and gives them a gift, he takes into account the background, the culture, the capability, the latent ability of the person. Those, that ability is consecrated as the channel through which the gift operates. Great gift given to ability. Ephesians 4, grace given to gift. Well, you need grace to operate it, that it might function profitably. You got the idea? Finally, please, chapter 5. My time's up. Chapter 5. Speaking of elders. Verse 1, the elders which are among you. You see, they work among the people. Verse 2, they shepherd the flock of God, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. You haven't been constrained to come in, you know, to sort of equalize things. You come in willingly. You don't do it for gain, but with a ready mind. Neither as lording it over God's heritage, but being an example, a model to the flock. As an example, as a model. Got the idea? That is, he's saying now, elders should be an example to everybody else. In any situation, this is how you act. Let me digress just for a minute, please. That should be true of preachers and teachers. That should be true of you older ones. All of us should be living the Christian life. All of us should be an example to others. All of us should have influence upon others. When I was converted yonder, it was those who were maybe 7 to 10 years older than me who accompanied with me that, you know, said, well, now, this is how it is. They would explain things to me. Got the idea. But here, you see, you'll find this. When you would come to qualifications, to virtues, to qualities as elders, you'll find that there are lots of things true of elders that should be true of all of us. But they are distinguished in these things. That's the idea. They stand out. Always remember as an example that people are looking up to you. They're watching you. They'll quote you. Whether by word or action, they'll quote when it suits them. So remember, you come under scrutiny. That's very responsible. That if you've been an elder and by any action that has brought in anything that tends to disrupt, then stop and think. Stop and think. Because others might begin to follow that track. Was it? So he says there's examples. Tell me, as I close, are you making progress? Better now than you were 3 years ago? Better now than you were 5 or 10 years ago? Are people finding that you're really beneficial to them? You're not negative, you're positive. You're showing the way. Would you know it? I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bow. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. For faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a glimpse of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I found. Lord, lead me on. Ever heard it? Sang it? No? Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found.